Turn with me in your Bibles. We have a whole list of verses here. To Matthew 22, starting point here. I started there in Spanish because I have all my notes here in Spanish. And so, you know what that means. We're going to hear a Spanglish deal here today. And I was kind of taken aback with the snow here. I couldn't stop laughing when I walked out of the garage over at the McKenzie's house. Then I stopped laughing when I started sliding around on the road. I haven't been in snow for a long time. The last time, I'll tell you about that later. I was trying to remember exactly when it was. And I'm delighted to see that you're here, that you were able to get here. Some of you, I'm not sure how you got here. I was looking to see if there were any tanks, and I know there's some four-wheel drive things out there. And so years ago, I lived in Denver, and I used to ski, and so I know what it's like to live in this kind of a climate, but we've been so long down there in Old Mexico, we don't get snow. Except in the mountains around our house, and about every 3 or 4 years, you get just the lightest dusting. And if it gets down to where you can actually drive anywhere near it, half the city runs up there and causes all these traffic jams up in the mountains, and everybody makes these snowball snowmen, and they put them on the hoods of their cars and on the tops of the cars, and they try to preserve that. They'll take it, put it in the refrigerator, and bring it back out, and try to see people driving around like that for days to prove that they were actually in the snow. Anyway, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the 22nd chapter. We're going to read a whole list of verses here, and I'm going to try to be brief here. If the snow stops, we're just going to go on and have the regular services here, and if it gets bad, we're just going to go home. Is that the deal? Okay. So I don't know if it's going to stop. It didn't look like it was getting worse, but Matthew 22, I'm out of my element here, so bear with me. And the reading here is in the 35th verse. Then one of them, Matthew 22:35, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And what we're interested in here is the second commandment. And so before we keep reading here, let's go to the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask you to go all the way back to Leviticus, to chapter 19. And we'll come back to this by way of illustration in the message, all the way to Leviticus 19. And the reading is in the 18th verse. It's at the close of a whole list of things here that we'll come back to. Leviticus 19, and the reading in verse 18, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And so there the same statement is found in regard to loving our neighbor as ourselves, right here in the middle, right in the heart of the law, and it's explained here in a most interesting way in Leviticus 19. Now go with me, come back to the New Testament. Don't lose your place there in Leviticus 19, because we'll come back to that here in a little bit after we get into some of this. James, Santiago is what we call that in Spanish. You folks that are taking your Spanish class, Santiago It's James chapter 2. And the reading in the 8th verse, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and here it is again, and here it's called the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law's transgressors. And this so often quoted verse 10, that this keeping of the whole law and offending in one point, is directly related to this, of loving the neighbor as yourself, but doing it having respect to persons, is what's singled out there. And now go with me to Galatians chapter 5. I just want you to see that this is everywhere. Galatians chapter 5, and in almost every context in which it's found, there are some very helpful and pertinent applications or points some of it's just expository in regard to the meaning. Galatians chapter 5, and in the 14th verse, after saying, by love serve one another, the last phrase of the 13th, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then the warning against biting and devouring one another and being consumed. And so it's directly related to our service and to our tongue there in Galatians. But it's called here the fulfilling of the whole law, as our Lord stated that in Matthew 22. Paul reaffirms this under inspiration. Now to Romans in the 13th chapter. And we're all familiar with this. It's the same thing, but it's a little bit more elaborated here. Romans 13, the 9th verse. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal, kill, bear false witness, covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, or summarized. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then this is added, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And now to Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, the close there of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is probably the most interesting way that this is stated. In Matthew chapter 7, and the 12th verse. Therefore, all things, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So now it's even more elaborately stated here. Whatever you want someone else to do to you, or if you swapped places with them, what you would want them to do to you, you're to swap places again and do that unto them. And so that's the way it's stated there. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the reading of your word. We thank you that we're all here and that you've brought us to think about this issue and maybe to be a little bit stimulated in analyzing it today through the message, and we pray that that would be accomplished, that it would be something that stimulates us to think about this in a different way and to examine ourselves and see how far short we are and come in regard to this. And we pray that you would use it to do, as we heard in the previous hour, hearing and the doing, to do something in regard to the stimulation to think and analyze the understanding of your word in this process by which we understand and then are convicted and convinced and then led to do your word. We pray that that would work itself out in each of our lives today, and that your word would be the catalyst and your spirit would help us We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm completely out of my element here. And so it may take me a little bit to get wound up. I might even be able to get wound up here today in regard to preaching in English. But there's a little bit of a preface here. I'm kind of uncertain about how far into this week we want to get here in this hour. I'm going to preach on something different if we don't all go home here at the break. But this loving your neighbor as yourself is a subject that we've been dealing with in Mexico. We're in the tail end of a series about common grace and the role that believers play as instruments of God's common grace. And the issues there are so many that we're light and we're salt and we're different and we play out a role in the element that is involved in that in a crucial way is this element that we are people who are different in the way that we treat others and that we are capable, at least in principle, of loving our neighbor as ourself. And there's a whole list of things that we've been going through that we've been trying to stimulate this role as instruments of common grace and living in a different way. And we've kind of gotten zeroed in on some of this issue of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we're going to deal with here, just kind of in an introductory way here this morning. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and here's another verse that we didn't read that is the same subject, and it's stated even in a different way here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is a very familiar passage. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, 5:14. That if one died for all, then we're all dead, or all died. It's a preterito pasado in our Spanish, it's past. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And this is the same thing as we're going to see, it's the very same subject here. The purpose of Christ's death is to bring about this transformation in the way that we live. And the statement that we should no longer live unto ourselves, that they should no longer, not henceforth, live unto themselves. And this is the same parallel subject that's in every passage that deals with self-denial and not living to yourself in order to live unto God. And here it's in order to live unto Christ, not to live unto yourself, but to live unto him who died for them. It's a complete reorientation of the direction and meaning of life is what is described here. And of course, here, by way of introduction, we have the obstacle that is in the way here. We are all by nature fallen creatures who live unto themselves. And this is in many ways theologically the essence of sin. We all live for ourselves. And we all love ourselves more than we love others. And it is our self-love and our narcissism, egotistical nature that is the root of sin in our lives because we all by nature love ourselves more than anyone else. We're good idolaters and that idol is self and ego. And we look to ourselves as our own end, our own law, in many ways our own God. Our thoughts are dominated by our own opinions, our own ideas, our emotions are absolutely dominated by self-love and self-interest. Our will is dedicated to carrying out our own desires and our own ends. And this great idol, the ego or self that we have mentioned here, I always am beating this drum. That we have this ego that is incomplete and dependent and without resources and so active and occupied always trying to find something to fill that void that's there in the depths of our soul, this sinful ego that dominates us, that makes us narcissistic and self-centered, and is a ruling factor in our lives that is so painful and sensitive and hypersensitive and reacts emotionally to others because it is so fragile and easy to break and easy to upset and easy to get out of order, because we live as if we were our own gods, and if everything was about us, and it's the narcissistic thing that we see in social media today, everything from the selfie to the telenovela, the soap opera, that people, the running commentary that they're making on their lives and calling attention to themselves and every little detail, and this whole issue of our selfishness and sinfulness that is willing to break every commandment and to do anything to bring this attention to itself or to get what it wants is the great obstacle. And we find our Lord centering in on this in every single passage where He lays out the issues of self-denial. If any man will come unto me, let him deny himself, and the taking up of the cross and the following me. Here Paul states this in just the simplest way, that we are no longer to live to ourselves. This is the express purpose of Christ's death for us. And then secondly, that we are to live unto Him. And so, by way of introduction, what I'm saying is this is the context. And if I was going to preach a mini-series on this, this is what I would have preached on this morning in the first hour, was all the ins and outs of how we are all so dominated by our own ego and our own self. But I'm just mentioning that by way of introduction. Now, when we come to grips with what this love your neighbor as yourself means, the first thing that we have to take into account is the preface here, that by nature, none of us do this. By nature, we all love ourselves. And when the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, if we were to even go further down the road in that, you know that there's this tremendous debate about, are there three commandments in all of these verses? You know, love God, and then love your neighbor, and then love yourself. And there's another whole tremendous controversy about that, and we're not going to delve into it. But the commandment is not to love yourself, as so many of the psychologists read into these verses. It's the opposite. We all love ourselves. That's the preface to this issue. And that is the obstacle to loving God and loving our neighbor. We all love ourselves more than anyone else. And not only do we love ourselves more than anyone else, but we love ourselves in a way that is a tremendous hindrance and obstacle to loving others. And so the phrase loving our neighbor as ourselves presupposes that no one does this by nature. And the fact of the matter is that we prefer to view ourselves as superior to others. No, we don't even like the idea that we should be equal unto others. We view ourselves in many ways as superior to others. And by nature, we place ourselves above others. And this is an issue that we struggle with on a daily basis. We view ourselves as superior and others as inferior. And as I mentioned there just a moment ago, we are all good idolaters, self-idolaters in this sense, because we believe not only that we're superior and that we're not even equal to others, but that we really deserve to be treated in a different way. And we are always seeking this, sometimes in the most subtle ways, and sometimes it's so obvious and so evident that it's impossible not to see it. But we are always trying to find ways in which we can get others to serve us, ways in which we can get others to love us, and we're always manipulating and controlling and dominating and doing a whole list of things that indicate that. And then also, listen carefully, we also try to live not only as if we were superior and others were inferior, But as if we were exempt from the laws and the standards and the norms that others have to obey. And we actually convince ourselves that we're not subject to the same standards. And we're not subject to the same norms. And we're not subject to the same rules or the same laws. That the rules for us are different. And that we're so superior to others that we don't have to obey the same rules. And I can do things that you can't do. And I can violate the rules of the game, if you want to state it in that way. And I'm not subject to the same norms that you're subject to. I'm the exception to the rule. I'm so superior to others. No, I'm not even on the same plane. No, we're not even trying to keep the same rules here. I'm the exception to the rules because I'm a special person. And by nature, this is what is in every sinful, fallen human being. By nature, there is this not only lack of love, but something worse. Our self-love is so dominating and so controlling that it actually views itself as special. It actually views itself as unique. And there's a playing out of this in the life of so many people that we see. You know, some of the people that we know are so overtly self-centered and egotistical and narcissistic that we look at them and we think, this person is just a manipulator. And they act in such a way that they're trying to control and trying to manipulate and trying to get others to do what they want. And the attitude that we see in these people can be summarized in this list here that I'm going to run through here with you. If you love a person, you look upon that individual, he or she, as someone who doesn't belong to you but to God. That individual is not mine. It may be a loved one. It may be a member of your family. It may even be your spouse. It may be one of your best friends. But you look upon that individual as someone who belongs to God. But the self-centered, sinful, egotistical manipulator looks upon that person as someone that's here to serve me. The attitude of love looks upon the individual and says, this individual belongs to God and was created in God's image. That individual is an image bearer without delving into all the intricacies about the image of God. This individual was created to glorify God and bears God's image. But the manipulator looks at that same person and thinks, no, you're not only here to serve me, you're an object. You're an instrument that I'm going to use, that I'm going to manipulate to get what I want. The person who is trying to love his neighbor as himself looks upon the same individual and says, you're not only a creature that God has made in his own image and you belong to your creator, but I'm going to try to love you unconditionally. But the manipulator looks at the same person and says, I'm going to condition everything I do with you. There are conditions. The one who loves his neighbor looks at that same individual and says, I want you to be happy. And the manipulator looks at the same person and says, you're here to make me happy. And you're here to do what I want. And you can go on endlessly with the list here that I'm using by way of contrast and comparison. But the point is very simple. If we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, we have to think very carefully about our relationships with other people, how we view them, and what is involved in this issue of loving and treating them as ourselves. The manipulator looks at that person and just sees someone that can be used. The person who loves them looks at the same individual and sees an instrument that God can use in my life. The manipulator looks at the same person and says, you're the obstacle. You're the problem. You're the guilty one here. And the one who loves his neighbor as himself says, no, I love you. In spite of who you are, in spite of all that's wrong with you, I love you. But the manipulator looks at the same person and says, no, I'll pretend to love you if you do what I want. But if you don't, I won't. And so, what I'm getting at here is this. There's a whole package here, and we're going to delve into some of it. And it begins with the way that we look at other people, the way that we look at ourselves, and the way that we look at God. And we see this play out in every human relationship that we've ever been involved in. We can see this selfish, self-centered, egotistical attitude in the way that we all deal with other people. And this formula that I've mentioned to you before, you know, we're all attracted to people who, at least we think they have something that we want. We're attracted to those who may have money, they may have power, they may have influence, they may have importance, success. They've got something that we're interested in. And mysteriously, we're all attracted to those people. And we're instinctively repelled by the people who don't appear to have anything that we want. At least, we don't think that they have anything that we want. And not only are we repelled by those people, but in many cases, if we're afraid that they want something from us, well then, the barriers are even more instinctively raised. If we think this person wants something from me, then we're going to treat them in a certain way. And if we're trying to get something from them, then we're going to treat them in a different way. And then there's a third category that refers to these people who don't have anything. And in this sense, as far as we can tell, we don't want anything from them. And far as we can tell, they don't want anything from us. And we just kind of ignore those people. We're kind of indifferent to those people. But my point is that in the interplay of human relationships and the self-seeking individual reacts and in an instinctive way shows that there's something wrong in all of this. Now, if we go to Leviticus, and I want you to turn there with me to the 19th chapter where we were just referencing this at the beginning of the message here, and we look carefully at this strange list of things that are here, we immediately begin to see that there's a lot more going on in all this than meets the eye. The person who wants to love his neighbor as himself looks differently at that person than the person who just wants to use someone or get what they want out of the relationship. And the looking differently involves, as we're going to see, a whole list of things, but it begins with what we're introducing here, the way in which we view other people. If we look at other people as individuals created in God's image who are responsible to Him, whose life has meaning, whose life has value, whose life has purpose, and that purpose isn't centered on me, then we're going to build our relationships with those people in a different way than we will if we're just looking at it selfishly. Now, here in this 19th chapter of Leviticus, and there's lengthy series of sermons that have been preached about this strange list of things here. Look with me in the 19th chapter, and we begin reading in verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thy gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now what's that about? Well, at the close of the thing, here we read it in the introduction, this is what is involved in loving your neighbor. It's loving your neighbor with your possessions. Just to summarize it without getting into detail, it's loving your neighbor and being generous. It's loving your neighbor and sharing what you have. Verses 9 and 10. And then in the 11th verse, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. What is this? It's loving your neighbor with your words. It's dealing truthfully with your neighbor. The outworking of this is not just how you see the person. It's now, in these concrete examples, it's how you treat the person. And you're loving your neighbor with your possessions. And you're loving your neighbor with your words. And there's a whole package in each one of these that we're not going to take the time here to delve into any of them. I'm just using this by way of illustration. And then in verses 13 and 14, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. And the wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf. Look at this. Nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. And this is, in a very concrete way, a list of actions, of things that we will not do. We will not take advantage. We will not treat anyone in a way that's not kind and merciful. We're dealing with these people. We're not going to defraud them. We're not going to take advantage of them. We're treating them as if we would want to be treated if we were in their place. And it's here, it's loving your neighbor with your actions and your works. And then the list continues here. And when we come to the 15th verse, and ye shall do no unrighteousness. And now this is in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. And then it's added, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer, as a gossip. That's just an old word to say, a gossip, among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood. And there's tremendous arguments about this. Our Spanish Bible has this of, it's translated in such a way that it's, you're actually involved in some kind of injustice here that puts your neighbor's life in some kind of jeopardy. The blood of thy neighbor is what is at stake here, and it's a very serious issue. But the point here is more of the same. This is loving your neighbor with your judgments and judging rightly and judging correctly. And even if it's an issue where you have to give testimony, if that's what's being referenced there, that blood issue of the neighbor there, you have to be very careful about your, in this sense, judgment in the matter, so that you're not falsely judging this person or participating in something that results in that. And then it closes out here in the 17th and 18th verses, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt not in any wise rebuke thy neighbor. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. And there's our subject. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And this is loving the neighbor with our attitudes and with our emotions and the prohibition of against hating our neighbor and against holding a grudge against thy neighbor and against taking vengeance upon our neighbor. And so this involves being merciful and pardoning and having a kind heart. And it's a whole package that is referenced in this list. Now, I said all that by way of introduction. Okay? I'm sorry. Now we come to our subject. What this is about, in a very simple way, is the following. We're all involved in human relationships. That's what life is all about. And most of the joy, most of the peace, most of the contentment, most of the happiness that you and I have known in our lives has all been centered around the relationship that we have with other people. And at the same time, most of the sadness, most of the anger, most of the frustration, most of the discouragement, most of all these negative things that we could give you a lengthy list about here are all tied to the very same issue, our relationships with other people. And most of us, from the time that we entered into this world until we came into contact with Christianity, we didn't have the slightest idea about how to have a healthy, I could even say a real relationship with other people, much less anything like this, anything like a relationship in which I'm going to treat this other person the way that I want to be treated. No, we didn't know anything about that. No, what you and I did for most of our lives was, and I'm assuming that most everyone here is a Christian, so I'm just speaking in these general terms. Most of us, we just repeated the patterns of conduct that we saw in our own family, the patterns of conduct that we saw coming out of other people. We just imitated that and we repeated that. And we learned, most of us in our own families, a whole list of things that we should not do in our relationships with others. We learned this in the sense that it was pre-programmed into us by our family, by our parents, and maybe even by our grandparents. And this is what happens. The greatest illustration of this is marriage. We always tell everybody, don't marry that person until you've seen the relationship that the parents have. And we tell the young ladies, don't marry that man until you've gotten a close look at his dad and the relationship that he has with his mother, or in this sense, his wife, but it's the mother of this young man, and vice versa, because they've been pre-programmed to relate to their spouse in that way. And what's been pre-programmed into there is how they related to that individual in the most intimate relationship on earth, the marriage relationship. And what's been pre-programmed in there, unless it's deprogrammed and something else is put in its place, it's all going to come out. And this is one of the fundamental mistakes that we all make in our interpersonal relationships. We just do what we learned from the time that we were little. And so this fundamental mistake is a part of the issue that's involved in loving our neighbor as ourselves, because we just come to relationships on those terms. We come to interpersonal relationships in terms of our own ego, in terms of our own narcissism, in terms of our own manipulative, perverse ego that wants to control and wants to dominate and wants to use other people for our own ends. We don't come to interpersonal relationships thinking this relationship has the purpose of changing me. This relationship exists so that I can learn about how to love my neighbor as myself. This relationship is designed to change me. And if it doesn't change me, it's not going to work. This relationship is a relationship in which I need to change. My character needs to change. My way of dealing with my possessions and my way of speaking and my words and my actions and my judgments and my attitudes and that whole package that's there in Leviticus 19 is going to come into play in this relationship. No, we just repeat what we've already been stating here without even thinking in most of our relationships. But beyond this, there's another issue that's just on the very surface of our subject here, and that is the fact that the preface to every verse that we cited here, that is that second great commandment, the preface to all of those repetitions of that commandment is the first commandment. We must love God, as we'll come to see here a little bit down the road here in a moment, first. And we must learn to love God more and better. We must learn to practice the first commandment before we'll ever have any hope at all of practicing the second commandment. And this means very simply that all of these issues about how to love our neighbor as ourselves are directly related to God. And it's never a relationship in which it's just my relationship to this person. No. Because God's always in the middle of it. God is always the third person in the relationship. And if we do not understand more about what it means to love God, and if we're not capable of loving Him and denying ourselves and putting Him first in our lives, we will never be able to love anyone as ourselves. And so all of these problems are related directly to God. Our problems in loving our neighbor are problems in loving God. That's the point. And unless we learn to love God more and ourselves less, we're never going to be able to love our neighbor. Now, where does this come from? Look with me just very quickly here. This is exactly what is stated in 1 John chapter 4. In the measure that we love God, we will be enabled to love others. 1 John, turn there with me very quickly. I want you to see this. And in the measure that we are enabled to love God, we will become more like God. And there is a sense in which that's all that's involved in sanctification. We talk about being made like Christ, or being made in the image of Christ, or becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. But what is the image of Christ? It's love. And so in the measure that we are enabled to love and know Christ, in that measure we will be enabled to love others and to be like Christ in our loving of others. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Little children, I'm reading in the wrong chapter here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then there's all the outplaying of that here in a very lengthy way. And it's not that we love God, but that He loved us in verse 10, and that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we all also, and there's our subject. Now it's not just love your neighbor, and we're not making any distinctions here about loving the brethren and brotherly love and the one another, the 57 one another verses. This is one of them, love one another. We're not making that distinction here. We're just tying this all together. And so, true love has its origin, according to this, in God. Its cause, its source, it's God. It's not just an emotion. It's not just an experience. It's not just, we have all this in common. It's not this, oh, we're so much alike. Oh, it's not this, oh, we're best friends. No, it has nothing to do with any of that. According to this, true love has its source, origin, in God. And God is love. God is the personification of love. Christ is love incarnate. And so it is only in the measure that we tie all of this directly to our relationship to God that we can even understand, much less work out, this issue of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, the next point is also very simple. We're all made for this. And we could spend a half hour delving into the mysteries of the Trinity and the fact that there is an eternal relationship between three divine persons, without debating the word person, in which they live in this eternal state of love. And part of the image of God that we bear is that we were made to live in relationships with other people. It is not good that man should be alone. And this is what we have experienced from the day of our birth. We were born into a family. The reality of what that means, that parental relationship between the parents and their children, and the children and their relationship to their parents, and the meaning of the word family, and the meaning of the word brothers and sisters in a family relationship. From the time that we entered into this world, God placed us in a relationship with others. And this is something that as we grow and mature and we come to adolescence and we become adults, it never changes. We were made to live in a relationship with others. But of course, it's just not a relationship. It's a relationship of love. We call our immediate family our loved ones, don't we? We speak using this kind of terminology, and many times we're not even thinking about what we mean. But we were all made for this. And it's a crucial part of the image of God that we bear. It's a crucial part of who we are. And it's a crucial part of what all of these difficulties in life were about. Because the entrance of sin into the world turned all this into something perverse. Our interpersonal relationships are all centered around this particular issue. We struggle with the fact that we love ourselves more than we love anyone else, including God. We love ourselves more than we love our loved ones. Yes, we do. We love ourselves first. We don't love God first. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. By nature, we're all sinful, fallen creatures, and we all love ourselves more than anyone else. And this is the issue in all interpersonal relationships. The sin that is in us. The self-love that is in us. The self-love that is in others. And this is why all personal relationships in this world are all so difficult. This is the sad reality. This is why, as I said at the beginning, by way of introduction, all of the joy, all of the peace, all of the happiness that you've ever known in your relationships with others, and simultaneously, all of the pain, all of the grief, all of the heartache. Have you never been misunderstood? Have you never been the victim of gossip? The victim of slander? And victim is a right word, because gossip and slander are directed at individuals, and you're vulnerable. You're exposed. You can't do anything about it. You're a victim in that sense. Have you ever been betrayed? By a friend? By a loved one? By a spouse? By a member of your family? Betrayed? Have you ever been stabbed in the back in an interpersonal relationship? And that many times, the Judas is the way that the Mexicans, they call that, the slang word, they call the person Judas. That's the word they use. You're Judas. Why did you do that to me? Have you ever been trapped in a disagreement? You felt absolutely trapped in that disagreement in an interpersonal relationship with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your in-laws, with your loved ones, with your co-workers. Have you ever been disappointed? We have a Spanish word out here. I have it written here, defraudado. Defrauded! They defrauded me! Oh, I'm disappointed. They defrauded me. Have you ever been the victim of jealousy? You know, this jealousy thing that is the sickness of the soul, that you can't do any character studies, any biographical studies on almost any character in the Bible, especially through the Old Testament, and not find Cain and Abel. Jealousy, envy, disagreement, misunderstanding. Sarah, Hagar, envy, jealousy, conflict, Jacob, Esau, Rachel, Leah, we call her Leah Lafea, in every single Ishmael, Isaac, one after another, it runs through the Old Testament, it's in every ministry, it's in every leader's life, it's in Saul, it's in David, it's in Christ, in his relationship with the Jews. And even Pilate could see that for envy. Remember this, even Pilate could see for envy. They had betrayed him. You've never been the victim of any of this? You've never felt used? You've never felt manipulated? If only I had known. If only I had known they were going to manipulate me. If I had suspicion that they were using me. You've never been abandoned? Desamparado, we say in Spanish. They left me. They abandoned me. They just cut me off. They wrote me off, we say in English. Now, you see, we've all experienced some of these things and more in our relationship with others. And it's all because of this issue. It's our own sin. Now listen carefully. Not only is this a critical issue in regard to everything about our personal relationships with others, this love your neighbor as yourself is the defining issue in all personal relationships. It is the defining issue that will determine what happens in that relationship. But not only is this so, it also, now listen very carefully, is the source, if that's the right word, maybe it's not, or the cause of almost all of our sins. Because we're tempted to sin more in these interpersonal relationships than in any other way. Except, of course, our sins that are directed in a direct way against God. I'm not minimizing that in any way, but what I'm saying is this. Most of the sins that get us into trouble, that we become convicted and aware of, have to do with this. They're sins that we commit in relation to others. And it's such a devastating thing to see this. Well, why is it that 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 of that list of commandments are all telling you what you're not supposed to do to your neighbor? Why is this mysterious list there in Leviticus 19 about loving your neighbor with your possessions and your words and your actions and your judgments and your attitudes? Well, because we're all so tempted to sin in this way. We feel, well, they did that to me. And so what they did to me becomes the justification, becomes the vindication, becomes the pretext or the excuse for what I'm going to do to them. We're all tempted to sin when others sin against us. Their sin provokes our sin. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And we don't even realize it. We react to what they did. We react to what they said. And we react with bitterness. We react with anger. We react with gossip. Half of the gossip that goes on, I've been in a mini-series about some of this, and one part about loving your neighbor with your words, and we've gone through this thing of five different basic kinds of gossips. But in many of the cases, the gossip is motivated by what they did. And we just want to tell somebody what they did. We just have to tell somebody what they did. We react with vengeance. It's a way of taking vengeance. We react by attacking. We react by pulling out the pistol. We react, and we don't even realize it. Now we're sinning in reaction to their sin. We have these people who wanted to board a little baby.
So you're going to sin because they sin? Well, the guy who got my daughter pregnant is a monster.
And so his sin, let's suppose he is. Now that justifies your sin? I mean, she thought it did. She thought it did. But beyond this, we all come to these interpersonal relationships with an agenda. And it's not to love our neighbor as ourselves. We come with an agenda in which there are goals and hidden desires and longings and expectations. You're going to help me. You're going to support me. You're going to make me happy. How many people enter into a marriage relationship thinking that this other individual, all I ever wanted was a spouse that would make me happy? You're going to give me joy and contentment. Oh, really? You're going to treat me in this relationship like I like to be treated. Oh, we have so much in common. I'm going to enjoy our relationship here because of your kindness to me. I can trust you. I can trust you. Oh, this is so wonderful. We have a relationship and I trust you. This is so good for my self-esteem. This is so good for my personal worth. This relationship will bring me pleasure. It will bring me privileges. We all have a whole list of expectations. That's the hidden agenda that we're not even aware of, you know, that we're looking for in that relationship with whoever this may be. And when we don't receive what we are expecting to receive, then the relationship becomes problematic. The relationship is frustrated. And usually when it becomes problematic and frustrated, we react in anger. Or in the very least, the relationship becomes sensible, we say in Spanish. Delicate. Oh, because I had these expectations and they were so... And now the relationship is so delicate. But you were looking to that relationship as a means. As an end to satisfy something in your own ego. In the very the list of things that can happen here is so long, but in the least thing that can happen is it just becomes superficial. And get what I want out of that person, and so now from this moment on, we're still friends and we still have a relationship, but there's a distance. And we're going to maintain the distance because now the relationship is just superficial. Now this is our subject here. Who comes to a relationship with someone else thinking, this relationship is what God is going to use as a means for me to learn to love my neighbor as myself? God has His agenda. God has His purposes. Oh yeah. And it's just what we stated. It's just what we've read. There's so many things that go on in these interpersonal relationships, but at the very least, it's to change me. It's to transform me. It's to teach me to love my neighbor. And in the measure that I'm able to do that, oh, there will be an influence on my neighbor. Oh, God wants to mature me. God wants to edify me. God wants to transform me. God wants me to grow. God wants me to stop acting like a baby. Like a little, that one song, Psalm 131, that little unweaned child that I've spoken to you about in the past. That little infant that comes into the relationship like you see these little kids. And he doesn't get what he wants. He throws his toys down and he runs away. He wants you to stop being a baby. I preach this all the time. And actually, I look at the people and I tell them, this is the biggest bunch of racists and narcissists and bebés. In fact, I look out and say, 90% of people in here, it's like we're in a big nursery here. Everybody's going to react like little babies. And you can predict what they're going to do. God wants to teach us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. But that's not our agenda. And then, the option of bailing. Oh, I'm just going to isolate myself and live a solitary life. The option of
huyendo, he says, running away. I'll run away. I'll escape. I don't have to fool with this. I don't need those people. I don't need that relationship. Why is it half the marriages now or more are ending in divorce? Run away. And God's agenda?
You know, and if you take this subject and you just apply it to marriage, oh man, good night. Talk about a minefield. Talk about... Just apply it to marriage.
Okay, now here in the marriage here now, God told you, you pick the person that you want to love here. You pick that person that you supposedly want to love. Well, why aren't they going to love me? Or did you pick the person that you are going to learn to love? Did God say, pick whoever you want? It's the same thing.
Oh, I pick my friends and I'm very... Really? I decide who I want to be friends with.
Oh, yeah?
That's another subject. But the illustration is the point. God uses this to teach us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's no running away from this. You plug this into the marriage. Plug it into the church. Every church, you know, for the most part, that believes or teaches anything biblically sound is a church of misfits. Look at that apostolic group. What did any of those people have in common with each other? Nothing. Zero. Look at the politics behind some of their backgrounds. Look at the economics behind some of the status and the social position that the different ones occupied prior to their conversion. Look at even some of the slang type racial and social economic racial implications that are in many of their backgrounds. Look at all that. And so, this is what's on the table here. Now, I just wanted to introduce this to you and get you to think about it a little bit, so we need to move on here. Now, if this is God's agenda, He wants to teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, we could spend 30 minutes just on this one point here. Now, so in the practical outworking of this, what does this mean? And the illustration I'm going to use here is something that, again, I'm just going to reference this. I don't want to cause any kind of controversy here about it. But what everyone teaches about this, the psychologists and the marriage counselors, and this even goes on in churches, I guess, sometimes, you're going to put up 50% of the love. That's what it means. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the marriage illustration. And your spouse is going to put up 50% of the love. Oh, really? Oh, no. Oh, no. That doesn't ever happen, does it? No, it doesn't. You know, this is a 50-50 proposition here. That's what... And if you're only putting up 49%, so I'm going to bail. Oh, yeah? And how many marital relationships is it 50-50? It's not in any of yours. Not in mine. And if you take those types of arguments and plug them into every interpersonal relationship, the children and the parents, is it 50-50? Is it 80-20? Is it 90-10? 90% of the love, the parents are putting it up, and 10% is coming back from the kids? Plug this into any personal relationship. Is that the way it works? No, because what I didn't say at the beginning, because I was kind of trying to get my head into English here a little bit, We love ourselves 100% of the time, don't we? Isn't that the way that works? You know, we're all in love with ourselves, you know. We eat with ourselves, we talk to ourselves, we sleep with ourselves. You can make a list of about 50 different things that we do all day long that shows how we're all enamored and in love with ourselves. It's 100% of the time. Except for these people that fall off the deep end of some psychological issue where they start hating themselves, at least that's what they're telling us. You know, even that, how much are you hating yourself here? Is it just how much? Is it 1% of the time? 10% of the time? You know, we won't go there. No, the reality of this is that there's only one person who loves us 100% of the time, and that person is God. And if you play that out in the life of every believer, God loved you all the way through all those years that you were unconverted. He was loving you every single day. And of course, back it all up into eternity. He loved you from eternity. It didn't even start at the time of your birth. Of course not. He set His love upon you. But the point is this. God loves you 100% of the time. 100%. He loves you all the time. Yeah. And nobody does that but God. And so, how does this relate to what we were talking about here in the introduction? Well, if you don't have some understanding of that love of God for you, then you're going to be trying to get it from everybody else. If you don't have all of your needs for security and satisfaction and happiness and self-realization and the whole psychological, emotional package that's all centered around your self-love, if you don't have that met in your relationship with God, knowing God, knowing the love of God, knowing the acceptance of God, knowing that He loves you personally. If you don't know what that means, if you're not really aware of God's love for you in Christ, in the gospel, in your own personal experience of salvation, if you don't have that whole psychological, emotional package already satisfied in your life, then you're going to approach every relationship thinking, I want this, I need this, I demand this, you have to give this to me. I need satisfaction, I need self-esteem, I need happiness. You can't come to the relationship and say, I don't need anything. I've already got it. I'm here to give. And what I'm going to give you, it's not mine. It's the love of God that is real in my life. And I don't want something from you. I want something for you. I want something for you. That's what I want to do in our relationship. I want to love you. I want to give to you. I want to edify you. I want God's love to flow through me to you. No, we want other people to love us. That's how we come to all these relationships in our sinful nature. And not only do we want them to love us, we want them to love us more than we're willing to love them. And we expect it. We, consciously or otherwise, we expect you're going to love me more than I'm going to love you. So, this is our subject. Now, because I took too much time fooling around at the beginning, we're going to just go to a couple of passages here. Luke 7 is the first. And I want to backtrack now. Luke chapter 7. And we have a formula here. We're all familiar with this passage. This formula is our subject. And the verses that we're going to read are in regard to this sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Begin the reading in the 36th verse. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, which she knew, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw that this was what was going on, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner this woman is, and that touches him, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence. This is the denarius word. I guess that's what it is in English. Denarios in Spanish. And 50. It's 10 to 1 here. It's 500 days of salary as opposed to 50. Because that was the minimum wage there. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now, what is this? And what does it have to do with our subject? Well, this is our subject. Because if you don't know more about the reality of God's love for you, if you do not rightly appreciate that, understand it, and then experience it on a daily basis in your life, then you're never going to be able to get over any of these obstacles, much less are you going to be able to approach your relationships with others on that basis. I'm not here to do anything or get anything from you in that sense, do anything to get you to give me what I want. I'm here to love you. And I don't want anything in return. I don't need anything in return. But these are all issues that have to do with God and our relationship with Him and our knowledge of His love and our love for Him. And this not living unto themselves and being constrained by a superior love, an overpowering love, an overwhelming love that transforms the very center of our lives that we've already referenced in the earlier part of the study here. And so, what is this that's here? Well, very quickly, the following. This passage teaches that we must think very carefully about God's love for us. And the first issue that's just on the surface of the text is this. How much have you been forgiven by God's love? How much? We all, this subject of forgetting. I did a little mini-series recently running all the references in the Old Testament where God tells them to quit, stop forgetting and stop suffering from amnesia and stop just passing over so many things, as we all do. But the point here is this. If we do not maintain a consciousness of the fact that we have been pardoned, and the question here is how much? Are you the leper that was healed? Was that your condition? What would that leper think with that incurable condition about how much he had been forgiven? And the whole issue of leprosy there is startling in both Testaments. Are you the publican that was justified? How much would that publican think that he'd been forgiven? Are you this sinful woman here? This prostitute, the God, you know, I read a book here recently on the attributes of God, and the guy had all these tremendous, just the titles of the chapters, a God who loves prostitutes. And that's what's here. How much was this woman forgiven? You know, and Peter warns us about forgetting the forgiveness of our sins, and so without belaboring any of this here, it's the estimate that you place on the pardon of your sins, that measure, that estimation, that valuation, that is going to control not just your thinking, but your love for God. That's what the verse says. Read it with me again. What does it say? He that has been forgiven more, he that has been forgiven much, which of them will love him most? I suppose he who he forgave most. Thou hast rightly judged. And so our love for God first is this. How much have you been forgiven? How much? A little bit? Just a little bit? Can anybody ever say that? Is it? Did he forgive you all? Just a little? No. That's the gospel. You know, and that's the make all the mathematical computations and make all the ethical judgments and add it all up. And then the next point is, well, what does it say here? Well, how did he forgive them? Well, they didn't have anything to pay, so he freely forgave them. They were broke, they didn't have anything, so he just forgave both of them. What is that? That's grace. 50 to 1, 100 to 1, 10 to 1, make all the calculations. It's all the same. They didn't have anything to pay. And so he just... How did he forgive them? So you were forgiven how? By God's love. How did he forgive you? Freely. He just forgave you? He didn't want anything in return? Wasn't a cambalache. What, you do this, I'll do that. He just forgave you? Free grace? Free love? Is that what it is? Is that the kind of love it is? He just, because he loved you, he forgave you. The whole thing was forgiven. Is that how it worked? Yeah. He forgave all. He forgave it freely. And then the last point here. And what did it cost him? What did he have to pay? You know, when he came to them and he showed them his hands and his feet, that he was showing them the payment. What did he have to pay? How much did he have to pay? How much did he have to suffer? What did he do to save me? What did he do to save you? Did he love you? Did he give himself up for you? Did he love you as himself? Did he put himself in your place? Did he personally suffer? This is the glory of a particular redemption. Did he really suffer as if it was only you? Personally for you, what did he have to do? Well, read about it. It was all for you. And then he looks at you and he says, now, love your neighbor as yourself. He's not asking you to do something that he hasn't done. In a way that you can never do. How much are you to love your neighbor as yourself? How much? How much was forgiven? How was it forgiven? How are you to love your neighbor as yourself? How? Freely? No conditions? How? What's it going to cost you? Oh, we just kind of referenced that at the beginning. There's something there about denying yourself and facing your own ego and selfishness and narcissistic personality. What's it going to cost you? It's going to cost you something. In worst case scenario, if it's one of the brethren and you have to give up your life for him, it might have to go that far. Is there somebody in here that
you would die for? Am I asking you about your wife and your children? I don't know. If it came to that, I don't know.
So, how much have you been forgiven? It's almost, is it infinite? Limitless? The measure? How were you forgiven? What has God done to show His love for you? What do you know about that? Yet you can't even forgive somebody for something they said? What? What? They didn't look at you right? What? They didn't do what you wanted? They didn't meet your expectations. You know, and this plays out, this is what the whole rest, all the sanctification thing is, God is teaching you to love. In the measure that you're enabled to love your neighbor as yourself, you are like unto Christ. It's just the simplest and the most complicated and profound thing. You know? And then you have that whole, this plays out in every single passage where it says, oh, and then you treat them like Christ would treat them. I've preached on that here before. It's the passages in Colossians. So then you're thinking, okay, how would Christ treat this person? What could possibly be in the background of that kind of an argument that's repeated over and over again? This subject. How did Christ treat me? He loved me as Himself. So when He tells me to treat them the way He would treat them, I don't understand it. And then that flips it is there's a number of passages where it's like, if He was the person, you just serve that wicked master as if He were the Lord. That wicked master as if He were the Lord. As unto the Lord. As if that person were Christ. That's abused you. That's mistreated you. That's taken advantage of you. And you're to treat that person as if He were the Lord? Slave to the master is where some of those passages come out. Relationships. And we're looking at it and we're just thinking, oh, what a beautiful idea that is. You know, and all the liberals, how wonderful! But then what is that going to cost? What does that mean? How are you going to go about that? And then look at the Philippians saying, I'll stop here. I've gone too far here. I'll stop. Look at the Philippians passage here. This is the same thing that's right here. Just right on the surface. Everything that we said from the beginning here is right here. Philippians 2. Fulfill ye my joy, 2:2, that ye may be like-minded, having the same... what might that love be? Having the same love. Being of one accord, one mind. Nothing done through strife. Nothing done through vainglory. No, but we don't even want to treat other people as if they were equal. I said that at the beginning. Much less as if we were inferior. Much less that. And then the whole Christological, the most important Christological passage in the New Testament about Christ's divinity and humility and incarnation and servanthood. This is the preface to the whole thing. And His equality with God that He walked away from and as far as receiving the treatment that He deserved. And what did He have to pay? Every single step of descent that is described here. until he's nailed to the cross and is forsaken by his Father. And in every single point, it's what he paid to love you as himself. He did the interchanging of the positions here that we're exhorted to imitate in all of these other passages. And that love on its knees thing, the preface to the thing, when he goes there and it's even Judas's feet. There's love on its knees there. You remember this. Doing the humblest work of a slave. And the whole thing is just absolutely flipped. It's all turned upside down. No. I thought I was supposed to be the most important one. And the silly disciples and the rivalries and the jealousies and the nonsense that went on amongst them. How could he hear all that and know that and not just absolutely go ballistic on them? Yeah, because he's love incarnate, that's how. That's how. And so, I just wanted to stimulate your thinking here. Time's gone. But it's kind of gave an introduction to some of the things involved in this. But what I'm saying is very simple. The one who did all this is our Creator. You know, this is the most stupefying thing about what's in the Gospel and the Word of God. You and I had made some creatures that pulled all this on the Creator. What would we have done? Or we wouldn't have become incarnate and become one of them in a permanent way. That incarnation will always be there. Much less would we come and then let them do all this stuff to us that was done to our Lord. What kind of God is that? Because somebody hurt my feelings, you know, because they didn't do what I wanted them to do, because I'm not getting out of this relationship what I want, you know. Oh, really? We call ourselves Christians. And really, we should be thinking, how is it possible that God loved me enough to do all this? That He personally treated me that way? And it's so hard for me to put aside my ego and my self-centeredness and my self-love. And yet the whole gospel turns it all upside down. Salvation begins with this fundamental transformation process of how we view ourselves and everything else. Starting with God. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just pretty sounding words. And then plug that into all the rest of it. What are you willing to do if you're going to love someone in an evangelistic way? How much of love are you going to have to put up in order to carry on that relationship with that lost individual and show them in some way the love of God in your life to be an instrument for that? You're going to have to put up 100% of the love? You know, I can run with that subject. I won't. So, you know, I hope that's been stimulating to you and provoking and challenging and convicting. It is to me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time. We thank you for the patience of the hearers. We thank you for this subject that speaks to all of our hearts and meets us in a very direct way. confronting us with the love that you have for us as your chosen, beloved children, who are destined to be conformed to the image of Christ and to live forever happy and holy in your presence in that world of love that is called heaven. And we pray that you would help us to see that if we live like those who live forever in hell, if we are imitators of that, just loving ourselves, that is our destiny. And that is where we will find ourselves. The beginning of hell on earth is here and now, and will end in that place of eternal woe, where there's no one that loves anyone. They just all hate each other, and they hate you. And we pray that you would use this in our lives to help us to become light and salt, and to be instruments to reach others, to unconditionally reach out to the lost that are around us, so that you might love them through us, and that you would use it to help us to love one another. And that great mark of being your disciples, that the world can see that we're learning to love one another as we love ourselves and as Christ loved us. And we'll thank you for that. In his name we ask it. Amen.